Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you guys this Sunday after Thanksgiving. Hope you all had a good, restful week together. A lot of my family came in from all around the country. We had a really restful time of just celebrating and rejoicing together. As Jacob just read, we're going to be continuing our series in Romans 4, so you can just stay right there. Last week, Ken preached a great sermon on the verses leading up, right up to this text, and he kind of shared very specifically about the difference of specific faith versus just a general faith. Do I just have a vague sense of, oh, I have faith in God, I believe, somehow he'll provide? Or do we actually have a concrete, rooted faith in the promises of God like Abraham did? He asked, is our faith static or is it actually moving us somewhere? Moving us somewhere like it moved Abraham. And so today, in our text that we just heard read, we're going to look very specifically at what our faith is located in. What is the central core that our faith is found in? This passage, as you just heard, is really short, but it's going to be incredibly important as we enter kind of this transition phase in our Romans series. I don't know if you all have remembered it. I think Scott has mentioned this before, but Romans is kind of divided up into four different sections. Most theologians, Bible scholars believe that there's these four main movements, and our passage today is the last couple verses of the first section. So like Ken also said last week, at this rate, we'll be done in like 20 years going through Romans. Paul today is going to be showing us this overarching summary of all he's been saying, and at the same time, he's going to isolate it down to just a couple small verses. And for our purpose today, what we're going to ask ourselves is this. What are you orienting your life around? Or to put it another way, what story are you holding on to carry you through life, especially through the hard times? You see, all throughout Romans, Paul is not just telling us theological facts. He's not just telling us, hey, there's this guy named Abraham, and here's a little bit about righteousness, and here's what it means to be a Christian. No, Paul is actually telling a counter story. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, telling them, here is the true story of the world and of what God is doing. Live as witnesses of this story. That's actually what's going on. This counter narrative is what he's giving to the church in Rome. And it's a narrative, it's a story that they step into and that they're participants in. So for us today, what story are we believing in to see us through? Because what's interesting is we often don't know what story we're believing in until it gets threatened. And then we actually see, well, this is the story that I'm believing my life is all about. As I mentioned briefly in Stories of Grace, these last couple weeks have been really hard for me and Jana. Our desire for a peaceful life with lots of calm and rest has been very much destroyed. We've had to walk through some painful, hard times with some friends, a lot of unanswered questions there. We've both battled some health issues. We got a little call from USAA that our checking and savings account had gotten hacked. Just all of the things that we were holding on to just started to disappear. And we were made to ask, man, we're really seeing what story our life is built on. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you feel that something you so desperately need is beginning to slip away. What story are you orienting your life around? For many of us, we hold on to a story that says, if I can just get my health or my body into this type of way, then I'll be good. If I can get my money secured in this way, I'll be set. If I can get relationships that look like this, maybe even a romantic relationship, maybe just different friend circles, then my life will be better. If my kids will just be like this, then I'll be set. What story are you orienting your life around? Each of these stories is what drives our life. And again, these things aren't bad. Money, health, little financial security, friendships, relationships, all really good things. But are they the primary thing that's dictating the agenda of our life. So Paul's going to show us today. Here's the story that you orient your life around. We're just going to look at two main points. I'm going to call it part one, part two. Part one is going to be, we're going to orient ourselves in this passage. We're just going to take a fair amount of time and just walk through some of the main phrases that Paul is going on, what he's saying in this passage. And then we're going to look at part two of how does this orient us as a community. So orienting ourselves in the passage, orienting us as a community. So let's pray before we start. Jesus, we do thank you just for a couple minutes right now to be together as your family. Thank you for just a week to come together with family around tables of food. I pray, Jesus, that even as we gather around your word and even around your communion table, that you would just give us hope. Even as we have heard stories of suffering and of pain, and even now as we look at a text that's going to be calling us into something bigger, I pray, Jesus, that you would help us. Spirit, that you would help us to connect the truths of your word to our hearts and our lives, and that it would make us more faithful witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's jump into part one, orienting ourselves in this passage. And we're going to look at just this first phrase that Paul talks about, where he says, not for his sake alone, but for ours also. Verses 23 and 24, I'm going to read them again. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. We've seen so far in Romans, specifically in Romans 4, that Abraham's journey of faith, his journey of trusting God, is not necessarily what we would think it would be. We think God blesses and gives righteousness to the godly. But what does Paul say? No. God blesses and gives grace and bestows righteousness on the ungodly. It's this counter story to what we'd think. But here's the question, though. Has all of this just been like an Old Testament history lesson? Hearing all these stories about Abraham and of God making this promise to him, land, offspring, blessing to the nations. Is this just an Old Testament history that Paul is walking us through? Right here he says no. Because the words it was counted to him as righteousness were not written just for him, but for you as well. And this is where I just want to encourage you that right here at the outset of this passage we're looking at today is huge encouragement, huge hope that Paul is bringing to us, the church in Chesapeake. The words that we're going to be looking at were written with us in mind. This counter story that he's saying, it was written for our sake. In one of my favorite stories, there's a counter narrative that happens where a character has heard these stories in the past and knows them, but it's just ancient history. He has no way to enter the story himself. And I think there's a slide of this story. Anybody familiar with this story? Star Wars, Episode 4, A New Hope. It's the first of the story of the Star Wars movies to come out. And in this story, A New Hope, you have this whiny farm boy named Luke Skywalker. He lives on this farm with his aunt and uncle. Never knew his parents, and he hates his life. All his friends are moving on with their life, and Luke just lives off of these stories that he knows about his dad. My dad was a great pilot. I want to be a great pilot, but I'm stuck here. But then he meets this wizard, Jedi Master Obi-Wan Kenobi, who tells Luke, this isn't just some story about your dad. You actually can step into this story. His story actually can become your story if you come with me. So Luke realizes, wow, I can become a participant in this story. And obviously in a somewhat different way, Romans 4:23 is telling us, this story is for you. Don't just be a participant. Don't just be someone on the sidelines. Become a participant. Step into this story that you have been hearing all about. It was written for your sake. But how? How is it that we enter the story? Let's look at the second phrase in this text. Verses 23 to 24. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe. We enter the story by what we believe. But what's interesting is that word "belief," I think, is often really, really misunderstood. What does it mean to believe in something? The word "believe," "faith," "trust," it's all over the Bible. If you're anything like me, you often read that and think, this is talking about people who have laser-focused faith on God. They don't doubt, they don't waver, they're super steadfast, they never fail, they never doubt. That's what believe is. But how's that work out in real life? I don't think any of us live with that kind of faith or belief. Obviously, we all want to have that kind of faith in God, but is that what the word "believe" is really getting at? This is where I think, again, what Ken was talking about. This isn't just, I believe in God. Yeah, of course I believe God. A little mental assent to God, sure. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. This word "believe" is in the Greek New Testament, this word "believe" it's a form of speech that means an ongoing type of belief. The word, it's a grammar expression called the participle. And if you just checked out, sorry. Hang with me, though. The word "believe" here means not just a one-time, oh, sure, I believe, kind of like checking the box. It means an ongoing, continuous belief in something. So to help us understand this, I thought, what if we think about "believe" in a different context outside of belief in God, outside of belief in the promises of the gospel? And since we're kind of already on this space theme, let's talk about astronauts for a second. Anybody here want to be an astronaut like me when you grow up? Anybody at all? It's okay, you don't have to raise your hand. Maybe you all want to be soccer players like Scott. So for those of us who like astronauts or are fascinated by astronauts, one of the most incredible things about an astronaut is that they literally blast off into space and face these horrific conditions. Think about all the things that astronauts go through. They go through conditions that could kill them in an instant. Your rocket could explode just trying to lift off. You could run out of oxygen in space. You could burn up upon trying to get back through the atmosphere. You could run out of air. All these horrible conditions. Jan and I recently went and saw that new movie, First Man, about Neil Armstrong, the first landing on the moon. Basically, the whole movie is showing, here's a way you could die, here's a way you could die, here's a really bad thing that could happen to you in space. What are astronauts believing in that's going to carry them through all of that? They're believing that this little teeny metal capsule that they cram their bodies into is going to keep them safe. Think about that. Do you think that the astronauts are afraid, though? Do you think they ever doubt? Do you think they ever question, is this going to be worth it? What happens if I die? Should I do this or not? But what do they do? Astronauts prove that they believe every time they cram their bodies back in that capsule and take off on another mission. It's not about an absence of doubt. It's about the movement. It's about what are you going to do, though? That's actually what shows their belief. They believe that the capsule is going to see them through all the horrific conditions of space travel. And this is what that participle form of "believe" is getting at. When we believe, it's not assuming that we are going to believe perfect all of the time, but we believe in such a way that we keep saying, what is it that is going to see me through, and what am I going to keep putting my trust and faith in to carry me through? Again, what story am I believing to see me through all of the harsh conditions of life? For Abraham, what was he believing in? He was believing that God had promised him, I'm going to give you an inheritance of land. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. So Abraham kept orienting and positioning his life in trust and faith that God was going to do that. Did he fail? Absolutely. Did he doubt? Absolutely. But he continued to put his life again and again of believing that God was who he says he was, that he was going to do what he promised to do. So we've seen that we're called to continually believe, called into this story that we fight to believe in. But what is it that is the core of our belief? What is it that, yes, we understand we're calling this story, we enter this story through our belief, but what is it at the core of what this is that we're supposed to believe? Let's look at phrase 3. In him who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul here lays out the core of the story, the central narrative that he has been calling the Roman church to orient their life around. Here it is, verse 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is what we're to orient our lives around. We are to continually put our life into a place of belief in this two-sided reality, that Jesus was delivered up for trespasses and raised for our justification. And again, what's interesting is that those aren't just random theological Bible facts. Those two realities are the counter story that Paul is talking about. And we're going to look at that. Let's look at each of these phrases. Let's think about why delivered up for trespasses. What does that actually mean? What's interesting is within that short phrase, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, Paul is calling to mind the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah, written over 700 years before Jesus came. This prophecy that Isaiah gave said that one day a new king was going to come and he was going to reclaim the world as his own. How? By dying for the people's trespasses. That is how this king was going to take back his throne. And so Paul is here saying that king is Jesus. And that new world order is coming through his new creation. So Paul is saying, keep pressing into that truth that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. But why? Why is that so central to the story? Jesus was delivered up for trespasses. What does that actually mean? How is that a story? How does that drive and dictate what we do with our life? Well, let's think about it. If Jesus really did die for our sins, that means you don't have to pay for your sins. That means that your life is no longer about trying to atone for the wrong things you've done and for the good things that you don't do. It means that our life is not defined by the wrong we have done. Think about that. The sins we struggle with, the doubts we have, the shortcomings that we regularly walk in. If Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, that means those trespasses don't define my relationship with God anymore. That's a story. That changes things. If Jesus really was delivered up for our trespasses and died for our sins, that means that we're able to walk in freedom. And that our present failings and shortcomings don't define who we are. And again, and there are so many other implications coming out of the death of Jesus on our behalf. But think about what would change in your life if that story actually shaped what you did and who you are. What areas of your soul, your relationships, your interactions with neighbors, with people in your life, what would it look like if that reshaped how you interact with the world? A Christian psychologist once was quoted as saying, "I could dismiss 90% of my patients if I could convince them that their sins really are forgiven." So many of us, myself included, wrestle with things in our life that we still feel that we need to atone for it. We need to make it right. We need to provide a sacrifice. We need to give some form of penance. Some kind of atonement has to be made because of what I've done or because of who I am. And the scandal of the gospel, the scandal of he was delivered up for our trespasses means that's already been paid for. You are free from needing to atone for that. So Paul is saying, keep living life out of that story. But not just that story, because Jesus was also not just delivered up and died for our sins, but he actually was raised for our justification. So delivered up for sins, raised for justification. Now, as we've been looking at in Romans before, justification refers to the end times, when Jesus is going to come back and he is going to pronounce judgment on the world. And there will be the unrighteous and there will be the righteous. And the unrighteous will spend eternity separated from God in punishment. And those who are righteous will enter Jesus' perfect, restored new creation. So justification is talking about, here's what's going to happen in the future. And again, think about it. We know that. That's why we live our lives trying to do more good than bad. Everybody knows judgment is coming. Even people who don't believe in God know that. And Paul is saying the resurrection of Jesus means the future judgment is brought into right now. Think about that. Your future verdict, you can already know what it is right now and live in the blessing of that. We already right now live in a state of being declared and treated as being righteous. The future is brought into the present through the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Scott often is teaching us about. The new creation has already broke in. We don't have to wait for all of the benefits of it when Jesus comes back. The resurrection of Jesus launched the new creation. And right now, we get to experience the benefits of that through having justification confirmed on us. Because that's what the resurrection of Jesus did. Right now, your life story, through belief in the resurrection, says, I have every bit of love and affirmation and approval that I could ever need from the only person whose opinion matters. How much of our life is spent trying to earn, trying to be approved, trying to be qualified for other people's approval, for other people's love? What changes if the story of your life is no longer about needing all of that from other people because you actually have the stability and the confidence knowing Jesus has already made me righteous? You don't have to be fighting to be qualified by other people because Jesus has already said you are qualified in me. So Paul is showing us this dual reality of these two-sided nature that is the core of his story, delivered up for trespasses, raised for our justification. And this is the story that he's saying is to be reshaping our lives. So we spent a lot of time walking through all of that. That was kind of part one. Let's think now, part two, as we go to close. What does it mean to orient our lives around this? as a community. Remember, Paul is showing the church in Rome this counter story that's to now show them what it means to live as witnesses of that story. So how do we, as Redemption Church, here in Hampton Roads, in Chesapeake, Virginia, in all the scattered cities of Hampton Roads, how do we orient our lives around this story? Just got three quick ways for us to do that. And the first one is simply, keep jumping into the story. Keep fighting to believe in that dual reality of delivered up for sins and raised for justification. But ask yourself, the more I think through that and see how that connects to my life, does that lead me to isolation? Or does that lead me actually into life with God's people? The New Testament is built on the assumption that the story of God calls us into life with his people. It was never intended to be lived as an individual. So, question for us. Do we live life with Jesus and his people as an addition to our already busy life? Or does life with Jesus and his people actually dictate the priorities of our life? Does the story call the shots on our life? Or do we say, here's my life, and I'll step into the story there, but not too much. And again, if you're hearing this and thinking, oh man, I'm not doing that, there's no shame in this. Jesus has taken our shame. He's called us his brothers and sisters. And now, we're going to continually become a people who say, how do I keep stepping into that more? How can I grow more into life with God's people in a specific area? There's no shame. But we hear that call, keep jumping in. Continually keep pressing in to the story. Keep finding new ways to connect your life with God's people and what they're doing. And so if you're trying to figure out that, like, I don't know how to do that, just think, in what ways are people around me already serving and doing life together? And how can I do that with them? How can I ask them, how could I serve alongside you? How could I jump into doing this with you? And again, as we start to do that, we're probably going to see some of the counter stories that we've been believing in. All the things that stop us from stepping into the story of God are probably some of those counter stories that we're believing our life is actually about. And so, number two, going right along with that of continually jumping into the story is just simply asking the Spirit through prayer to help us be creative about what does it mean? What does it mean to be God's people where I live? So I live in this neighborhood right here. There's specific things that I think God is calling us to do to be his people here. But if you live in Norfolk or Virginia Beach or Portsmouth or North Carolina, it's probably going to look different. So that's where we need the Spirit to help us. We need to pray for divine creativity to figure out what it means to be God's people where we are. And lastly, how to orient ourselves as a community around this. I just want to encourage us in our fight with weariness. We want to orient ourselves as a community around the story, and that's going to lead us to fight growing weary. Many of you here have been fighting to live this way a long time. You've been fighting to live life as a witness of Jesus for a long time. Many of you here have probably walked through sadness as you've poured your life into people and then just seen them walk away. As you've poured your life into people and there's seemingly no return. There's no change. Maybe you feel abandoned and you're growing weary. Maybe you feel that the work of mission just isn't worth it. This is just too hard. Many of us here have labored long to see God's kingdom brought into workplaces, brought to difficult neighborhoods, brought into difficult situations in life. And maybe you're just burned out. And you're tired. And maybe you're questioning, is it worth it? Is it worth it being in this church? In my own missional community, we're kind of in a weird place right now. Over the years, our missional community has morphed and changed and grown and shrunk, and we tried to find a lot of different ways to connect with our city. So right now, we've just kind of taken a pause, kind of trying to regroup. I tell everybody, our missional community didn't die, we're reforming. Trying to just think through, what does it mean to be the people that Jesus is calling us to be? And it's been hard. It's been hard on the people in our group. It's been tiring. It's weird and it's awkward. And maybe that's where you are as well. And so to us as a community, I want us to just right now see. In a minute, we're going to close in prayer and ask for belief that continuing to see the story, this big story that we have been called into, this is how we fight weariness. When we are called to step back and to survey the landscape of what God is doing in the world and who He's calling us to be, that is how we will fight weariness. That is how we will fight drifting. When we see the big picture, in one of my favorite books, the author writes, a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. When we see the panorama of what God is doing, of restoring the world to Himself, preparing the new creation of Jesus to come in, and that we get to be witnesses together of that. The more we see that story and believe that, that is where we will find strength to keep pressing in, to fight the weariness when it comes. We aren't just fighting to make good missional communities. That's not what we're doing here at Redemption. We are actually fighting to live out the biggest story in the whole world. That's actually what we're doing here. When we're fighting to find ways to witness and give evidence and testimony of that story together. And this is where, again, through continually seeing that story of Jesus who was delivered up for our sins so we don't have to pay and atone for our sins anymore. Orient your life around that reality. You are free. And He was raised, so I don't have to live my life fighting to be approved and loved by everybody in the world because God has already made me free in Jesus' love. And now we give witness of that together. See the big picture. See the big story, and that's where we're going to find strength and grace to keep pressing forward. So we're going to close in prayer here, and then we're going to get ready to take communion together. So let's pray. Jesus, I do thank You, we thank You as Your brothers and sisters, those who You have bought with Your blood. We do thank You for the beauty of this big story that You have called us into. Jesus, I do specifically want to pray for the weary, for those who feel stuck, for those who feel that right now in life they cannot figure out how to move forward. Whether it's situations with work, whether it's situations with relationships, whether it's situations with money or with family or health. Spirit, we ask for that divine creativity. We ask that you would help us to be a people who can think in our context what it means to be your people. Spirit, we need help. We're tired. Many of us are discouraged. We're weary. Jesus, help us to see that big picture, that big story, over and over again. Help us do that through our relationships. Help us do that through confessing and admitting, I am tired, I am weary. And would you bring people around us who can hold us, who can support us, who can love us, and who can show us again and again, see the big picture, see the panorama. Thank you, Jesus, that we already know that you have promised to meet us. We know that you're going to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.